Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. There are several things about the book of Matthew we want to emphasize. One of them is that Matthew is transitional. Transitions from the Old Testament times into the New Testament, even though we've had a period of some 400 years. In fact, probably more than that, because you've got to remember the book of Matthew was written after Christ came. And Christ was 33 years old, approximately at his death. And then Matthew was written some 20 years or so after that. So we're probably talking about near 500 years, or near 400 years, 500 years, near 500 years of a space between the time God spoke in Malachi and the time God began to reveal again things to Matthew. So Matthew's transitional. It's important to remember that, because we're going to see a lot of things that tie the Old Testament with the New Testament as you read the book of Matthew. Another thing is Matthew's confirmational. Matthew is a confirmation that God keeps His Word, that God fulfills His Word. And it's important for us to remember that, brethren. You might, just to give an example, on a practical level, what good does it do us to know that God kept His Word to Moses or God kept His Word to Abraham if He doesn't keep His Word to us? We need to know every day in our life when we pray and when we have difficulties, when we need wisdom and when we need grace, we need to know that God will keep His promises to us. So to know and to study out how in a meticulous way God has fulfilled His Word in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more familiar we are with how faithful God has been to keep His Word, the more we can be assured of this, that God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And so, brethren, we can be confirmed in our hearts, we should be, that what Joshua said of old is true, that of all that God hath spoken, not one word of faith. It's important for us to know that. So Matthew is confirmational. Now, how I know that is that in the book of Matthew, if you look at it closely, one of the things you're going to see, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have not taken the different titles, and I really need to, there's no other way to get to this, so I'll just get to it here. That was at the end. Matthew is Christological. But you can see that right on the face of it. It's about Christ. It's about who He is. It's about what He did. It's about how He fulfilled the Scriptures. It's all about Christ. All the Gospels are mainly about the history of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He was, both as the Son of God and also as the Son of Mary. It's important that we know about Christ. But this book of Matthew, it sets out here, this is the book of the generation of Jesus, which is His given name, and Christ, which is the title. Jesus is His personal name. The word Christ here is a title that's given to Him, the Christ, literally. If you go through and you look at the book of Matthew, you will see that Matthew 16:16. You remember what Peter said? This is just one spot, and there are many of them, by the way, but here's one. In Matthew 16:16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whom do men say that I am?" That I, the Son of Man, am, as a matter of fact. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art," now note this word, "the Christ." Thou art the Christ. It's important that we see that. And you'll see that appear several times in the Scripture, in the book of Matthew and in other places. The Christ, it's important. That was someone that the Jews had looked for, the Christ, the Messiah, literally. Now, the word Messiah is a Hebrew word that we've anglicized by dropping its endings and adding an H. Messiah means the anointed one. Well, the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the same thing, the anointed one. So Messiah and Christ mean exactly the same thing. They mean the anointed one. Now, you can take the word Messiah, by the way, you'll find this interesting, and look up the word Messiah in the Old Testament, and what do you find? It only appears one time in your King James Bible in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? I'll just read this to you real quick. Go over to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Actually, it begins 24, but Matthew, chapter 9. "When 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous time. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This is the only place in the King James Old Testament where the word Messiah appears. But you're going to find Christ appears lots of times in the New Testament. 385 times, if I remember correctly. Let's see if I've got that here. I believe I do, if I can tell you real quick. I've had more. Yeah, no. 385 times, that's altogether, that's the word the day. 385 times. Christ appears in the whole New Testament 571 times, okay? But it appears in the book of Matthew 17 times, Christ. All right? And here's the first appearance, Matthew 1:1, the Christ. This is the book of the generation of Jesus the Christ. So what Matthew is saying here is that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the carpenter's son, is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the one that was mentioned. He is the Messiah, the Prince, who would be cut off, but not for himself. He is the anointed one. Now, that word anointed, if you really want to get into the Messiah of the Old Testament, you got to go run all the references of the word anointed. Okay? I'm not going to take time to run all those, but I will give you one to show you again how this word Christ ought to be filled in our minds when we read it. Psalms 2, what they call the royal Psalms. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. This anointed one, this King that God has set upon His hill, is the Messiah, the anointed one. And so when you come over here and you read something like Matthew 1:1, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, you need to remember that this is what His name had come to be. He was, we have found Him of whom the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what He first was called. Now you can see this when the apostles were talking among themselves in John chapter 1, verse 41. Two of those followers of John the Baptist who heard John speak about Christ, they followed Christ. And one of those two was named Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. This is John 1:40. And Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. We have found Him. And so he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus, when he saw him, said, thou art Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation of stone. Now, you go down a little bit further, in verse 45, now, the following day, Jesus would go forth to Galilee, and he findeth Philip. And he saith unto him, follow me. And now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And this Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, up here, Andrew calls him, we have found him, that is, we have found the Messiah, which is by interpretation the Christ. When Philip would describe him, we say, we have found him of whom all the prophets did write. But he didn't say the Christ, he said Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In other words, what I want to point out to you is in Matthew 1:1, Jesus is his given name. Jesus of Nazareth is the place where he was known to be from. But here in Matthew 1, Matthew puts these two words together as part of his name. And in fact, you're going to find out later that there's very few times the phrase Jesus Christ is used in the Gospels. They are most often used in the epistles of Paul. He is the one who most oftentimes speaks of that as the name, Jesus Christ. It's because the Christians by Paul's time were so well convinced, so thoroughly convinced that Jesus was the Christ, it was just Jesus Christ. Without the article the or without the article that, as you see other times. So, what Matthew's beginning to do here at the very first is he's beginning to show us that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the carpenter's son, Joseph, Jesus is the Christ who had been promised. This word Christ, what I'm getting at, has a whole history behind it. The Messiah and the idea of the Messiah and the coming Redeemer has a whole history. It's part of the Old Testament hope that the Jews had. Now, Matthew's going to set about to do this. I'm just going to read off some of these things for you. In Matthew 1:1, I just read you that. How about Matthew 1:16? Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. This is part of Christ's genealogy, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It's Matthew 1:16. In Matthew 1:17, and so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. Matthew 1:17. From the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the next verse, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, there's the second appearance in this book of Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So you see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, four times there in these first 18 verses, he speaks of Christ. The whole emphasis is upon Christ at the very beginning of the book. When you come to chapter 2 of Matthew, you see again, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. That is, of course, Herod. Where Christ should be born. Because the wise men came seeking, remember, him who was to be the king of the Jews. Now, again, there's some transition there, brethren, that we got to think about. When Jesus was born in 2:1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They came to the king who had been appointed by the Romans, Herod. But they came seeking the real king of the Jews. Here's a comparison right off the bat to teach us there's something about Christ as the king of the Jews. We have seen his star in the east. Well, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. And so in verse 4, when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ or where the Messiah, the anointed one, should be born. And they knew very well where he should be born. They said in Bethlehem. Over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he heard the works of Christ, he sent his disciples to ask Christ about who he was. He said unto him, or they said unto him, the two disciples said to Christ, this is 11:3, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Art thou he that should come, the Christ that should come, or do we look for another? That's important, and I'll come back to a minute just as why, but let me go on right now and say this. Then the next appearance of the word Christ is what I'm looking at here. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered Christ's question and said, thou art the Christ, Matthew 16:16, the Son of the living God. Now he begins to expand. Look at this. Now Jesus says, whom do men say that I, that's Jesus' recognition of himself, whom do men say that I, but now he's going to define himself, the Son of Man am. You see, right there he confesses to be the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is part of what we were talking about a while ago when we were standing up here. Christ's self-recognition. He recognized himself not only as one who must be about his Father's business at the age of 12, but now he recognizes himself clearly here as the Son of Man. And we're going to talk about that later, but you see that in 16 early on. And Peter then expands a little bit further. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they understood the Messiah. They understood the anointed one to be the Son of the living God. That's 16:20. In Matthew 22:42, Jesus said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Now, if you want to see how Christ enlarges, and expands, or how Matthew records Christ's enlargement of this, Christ is not only going to reveal Himself through this book, God's going to reveal Christ to us in the book. But as you progress through Matthew, you get more and more additional information of how Christ understands Himself to be. And here's a good example of that. In Matthew 22, He was being interrogated by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they began to ask Him a question. You'll read about this in 22:34. When the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him, saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Well, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. The first great commandment." This is the first great commandment. "The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus turned the table and asked them a question, saying, "What think ye of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Whose son is He?" They said unto Him, "The son of David," which would be correct. But now Jesus is going to add, He's going to expand on that. He said unto them, "Well, how then doth David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called Him Lord, how then is He His son? Here Jesus draws attention to the fact of both His humanity through David and His divinity as the Son of God. You see, that's what He's emphasizing, His divinity in that question. Well, from that point on, no man was able to answer Him a word, and neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. He expanded, though, for us, a greater understanding of who He was as the Son of David. He was also the Son of God at the same time. So now we have, He recognized Himself as the Son of Man. He recognized Himself as the Son of David. He recognized Himself as the Son of God. He recognized Himself as the Christ. You can see Christ reveals to us His own understanding as we go through the book of Matthew. How about a little bit further? In the 23rd chapter and the 8th verse. He said, thinking of the Pharisees and how all their works, He said, they do, in verse 5, "All the works that they do are to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms of the feast, the chief seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And so Christ again here recognizes the fact that Christ has lordship over over the brethren and over the Christians. Now, you go a little bit further. In the 10th verse, we see that. But if you go down to the 24th verse, Jesus talks about the fact there are going to be many who claim to be Christ. The 24th chapter, I'm sorry, I said 24th verse. In the 24th chapter, He points out the fact that of what shall happen in the latter days, and this is just, I'll just shorten this, He says this, "Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved in the days of the end times, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." There's going to be false Christ, and we're going to see that statement repeated over and over in the Scriptures. Then to go on to say this, in the 23rd verse, He says basically that same thing. Now you go to the 26th chapter from the 24th chapter, the next information about Christ particularly, this is when Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest. He'd been arrested, He'd been brought before the chief priests. I'll begin reading at verse 57. "Then they laid hold on Jesus. They that laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Now, you want to do one thing here. Remember, you got parallel passages, and all the time parallel passages will add to your understanding. When you compare Matthew's version with Mark's version, you get that a little bit more information about his reply. In Mark chapter 14, the high priest, verse 60, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, verse 61, and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. So here you see again Christ's recognition clearly. He recognized himself as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and all that that means. But look how he goes on to define that. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Or, as it says in Matthew's version, he said, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, here Jesus confesses openly and clearly that he is the Christ, but he's careful to define Christ in a way he wants it defined. He wants it understood that he's not the militaristic, materialistic, carnal, nationalistic Messiah they look for to overthrow the Romans and establish a physical, political power. That's not the kind of Christ he is. He is the Christ, and his understanding of the Christ is one who is the Son of Man, and who, as the Son of Man, will be coming at the end of time to judge the world. So he's confessing that he's not only the Christ, he's confessing here he's the Son of Man who will come at the end of days to judge the whole world. And that's why the high priest went ballistic after that. And in verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy, because he knew he claimed to be there divine. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. So Christ here clearly states himself to be the Christ. He clearly states himself to be the Son of Man. He clearly states himself to be divine, and the divine Messiah who will come to judge the world at the end of time. Now that is 663. Now, again, when Christ was then taken and mistreated both by the Roman soldiers and so forth, in the 68th verse, we know that they turned him over to those who would persecute him. And even before that, they did spit in his face and buffeted him in the 67th verse and smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee. Then in the 27th chapter, in the 17th verse, at the feast of the governor, verse 15, was wont to release a prisoner to the people, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner named Barabbas, a criminal. And therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto the rabble and to the gathered crowd, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And that, brethren, 17:22 then, Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with this Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said unto him, Let him be crucified. That's the last time the word Christ appears in the book of Matthew. Now, we haven't taken time to go through all of the other books of the Gospels, but you get the idea that Christ is a term that goes all the way through this book, and you need to study each of those terms if you're going to understand what Matthew's saying in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, or Jesus who is called Christ, or Jesus the Christ. You need to kind of gather up all those fragments of information and begin to look at that. But that's just in the book of Matthew. There's something else that's important in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, as I said, brethren, is confirmational. It was written to show us how that Jesus is the confirmation. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises about the Christ in the Old Testament. Let me show you what I mean. The word fulfilled, just that one word, fulfilled, without any phrase, appears 16 times in the book of Matthew. It only appears 4 times in the book of Mark. So it appears 4 times as many in the book of Matthew. It only appears 8 times in the book of Luke. And it only appears 11 times in the book of John. But it appears, as I said, 16 times in the book of Matthew. But there's another phrase that is particularly important in the book of Matthew. And that is not just the word fulfilled, but the word that it might be fulfilled. Now, I want us to look at these just for a minute, because Matthew goes out of his way to show us when certain things happened in Jesus' life, when certain things happened at his birth, when certain things happened all through there, it was in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It was done to show that God kept his word. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, I'll begin at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, what he's saying here is, this whole thing, from Mary being conceived of the child by the Holy Ghost, to Joseph being a just man and not willing to put her away, make a public example of her, but then the angel appearing to him, the Lord appeared to him rather, through the angel of the Lord in a dream, to confirm to him that this child was of God and that he ought to keep Mary his wife. All of that was done that the scriptures of the Old Testament, and as you know from your references there, that's Matthew, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. If you go back and look at that, we'll just turn over there for a moment and look at this passage. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Which, by the way, is one of the important passages in the Old Testament. I'll just go right down to this 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, in order for that scripture verse to be fulfilled and to be completed, to be carried out, this is what took place in Matthew chapter 1 and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, you see the same thing again in the second chapter and in the 15th verse. In the second chapter and the 15th verse. Here, you remember the story. Once Herod had found out that the Messiah had been born and the wise men came seeking him, he was troubled and he was afraid that Christ would come and take over his empire. So he sent out soldiers to kill all the infants 2 years old and younger. So he'd be sure to kill them because he couldn't find the Christ. Well, in verse 12, it says, being warned in a dream, that is Mary and Joseph, that they should not return, or that is, the wise men being warned that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed into their own country another way. And then in verse 13, and when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So here's the Lord directing the wise men, and here's the Lord directing Mary and Joseph. And what did he say to Joseph? Arise and take the young child, thy mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. And all of that was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So here, brethren, this is where we get a chance to really do some in-depth study of how God fulfills His Word in obscure passages sometimes that don't look like they'd have anything to do with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is a good example of that. That's two, in the book of Matthew chapter 2, in this case, verse 15. Now, there are other cases. And it just keeps on going. Herod, when he saw he was mocked, in verse 16, of the wise men, who was exceedingly wroth, and set forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof, 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And that all happened, the slaying of the infants. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and ye would not be and would not be comforted because they are not. And of course, this is the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. In other words, brethren, you can go through here, and if you want to take your Bibles and look up that phrase, that it might be fulfilled, I'm just going to go ahead and give you some of these. In 223, when Jesus and his family return from Egypt, they don't go to Bethlehem. They end up and go to Nazareth. They heard that Herod was still alive, Herod Antipas and his sons, his family was still reigning, and Joseph was afraid to go back to Bethlehem, so he went to Nazareth. But according to 223, Matthew 223, he went to Nazareth and came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of in the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a lot of things to be said here, but you see again an incident that it's greatly emphasized how that this was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. In 4:14 through 16, Matthew 4:14 through 16, when Jesus began his ministry, 4:12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which was upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is way to the north and west, the northwestern part of Israel. And he went up there and began his ministry there, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, who had prophesied the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Brother, on and on through the Scriptures. In Matthew 8:16-17, when the evening was come, there was brought to him many that were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, and he did that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So, we could go on through these times that this phrase is used. There are some 10 times that this phrase is used through the Scriptures, but you get the idea, brethren, that all this was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, why did I go through all that? Because I want to emphasize something back over here. I think it's important for us to understand this book of Matthew as best we can. All throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew is confirmational. You're going to see it come back to this being fulfilled, and that being fulfilled, and that this might be fulfilled. Or you're going to see passages where Jesus will use an Old Testament prophecy or a promise to explain himself or what he's doing. Another, even though the phrase is not used that it might be fulfilled, Jesus is actually using Old Testament to describe who he is and what he would do. Now, in order to understand this, did you notice a while ago when John the Baptist was cast into prison, he heard the works of Christ, Matthew 11. He heard the works of Christ. And he sent two of his disciples unto Christ, and he said, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? In other words, John the Baptist knew the prophecies about one who was to come. That may not seem important. If you want to know how important it is, take your concordances and look up the word how that God did visit his people and how that God would come and deliver his people. So when you come in the New Testament and you begin to read passages, listen to this, you begin to read passages like this right here in the book of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he had his mouth opened and he was filled with the Holy Ghost, he prophesied and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Part of the Old Testament prophecy from the very beginning was that God would come and help his people. He would help them in Egypt. He would deliver them from Babylon. He would stop the mouths of the lions for Daniel. He would help the three Hebrew children. Over and over, God through history would always come to and visit his people and help them. Well, therefore, part of the promises all down through the Old Testament use that word visit, or visited, or visiteth, or will visit. And you'll see that all through the Old Testament. I forget now how many times it appears, but when you look at that, then you're going to see those passages like this right here in Luke 1:60. Or 170 rather, where Zechariah is talking about. Listen to what he goes on to say. "Blessed be the God," this is Luke 1:67, "the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. And he hath actually raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and that as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." What he's done in raising up Christ, what he's done in raising up the horn of David. Now again, this is partly symbolism. The word horn always represents power in the scriptures. Like an eye always represents knowledge or wisdom. Okay? And that's why when Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, he's described as one who has seven eyes and seven horns. He has perfect wisdom and perfect power. All power and all wisdom. Well, God has come and visited his people and raised up a horn of salvation, the power of salvation, and in fact, the King of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that's exactly what he promised to do. He'd raise up a Savior from the house of David. And he did it as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began. This is something God has been prophesying. Zechariah saw the coming of Christ. Zechariah saw the coming of John the Baptist as God keeping his word. Then he goes on to say this. "He has done that in order that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us." Do you know that you can literally take these statements and break them apart? You take that word. That we should be saved from our enemies. How many promises has God made to Israel that he would save them from their enemies? Down through the Old Testament. There's so many confirmations that we could just list out a whole line of scripture verses to confirm that one point. To save us from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, and to perform again the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenants right from the beginning. You see that promise God made in the case of Abrahamic covenant. You see that over to Jacob and to Isaac. And then again he says that he would grant to us that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now, that again has to do with a whole line of prophecies about how that God would save his people from their sins. You remember that, what he said about Jesus? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, that God would deliver them. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I will cast their sins behind my back. I will cast them into the depths of the sea." He would save his people from their sins. "He will bring in a new era when a king would reign in righteousness." And you see, that's why each line in that section right there, from 67 down to 75, almost every one of those have to do with a whole line of truth that's followed out in the Old Testament. Now, I said all of that, brethren, to say this. The people of God that were there alive in Jesus' time, they had an understanding of some scriptures. Now, not all the people, but some of the people did. Some of the people had an understanding of what was going to take place. If you look, for instance, in different places, I'll give you one. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Here's a man that was in Jesus' day, in the gospel era, but he understood some things from the Old Testament. What was it? "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God." He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He understood from the Old Testament that the kingdom of God would be set up. Now that sounds a whole lot like the statement that the apostles made to Jesus immediately after his resurrection and his appearance to them in the upper room. You remember what that was? Acts 1, verse 6. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which He has said, you have heard of Me. And when they therefore were come together, they asked Him, Acts 1, 6, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for a kingdom. Now, there are other passages which you can go to, brethren, and you can see how that people in the Scriptures look for different things. Like, for instance, you remember the one we mentioned a while ago in John 1. There's one in John 1, there's one in John 4. In John 1, you remember what Andrew said? He finds his brother, 141, he finds his own brother Simon. He saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. In other words, they had an understanding that the Messiah was to come and that they were looking for Him. Again, a little bit further, we find that Philip finds Nathanael in verse 45, and he said to him, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, they understood, again, that the Old Testament had been writing about, predicting, and promising the coming of a deliverer, the coming of a Savior, the coming of the Christ. Even the Samaritan woman at the well, she understood this also. We read this the other day, John 4. When Jesus talked with her at the well and He told her about her sins, He told her that the worship that the Samaritans were involved in was not really true worship. Jesus said to her, well, first of all, Jesus revealed to her the fact He knew she had five husbands, and the one she was with them was not her husband. Verse 19, the woman said to Him, I perceive Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, that is, the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe Me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. That tells us something, brethren, about worship. All worship is not valid worship. There's a lot of worship that goes on that's not valid, acceptable worship. Hebrews 12 tells us about it, valuable, acceptable worship. That we might worship Him acceptably in reverence and in godly fear. It's got to be the right kind of worship. He said, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But now listen to this. The hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. There's going to be true worshipers because God the Father is seeking true worshipers. All right? God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, or in accordance with the truth. And then the woman saith unto Him in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh. How did she know that? The Samaritans had the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And we find many scripture verses about the coming deliverer, Messiah, not the word Messiah, but Shiloh, unto whom the gathering of the people shall be, and many other passages of Scripture. Him who would bruise the serpent's head, and many others. The prophet likened to Moses from Deuteronomy 18. The star that would shine over Israel in Numbers 24. There are many prophecies about the coming Messiah. Well, she said, we know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He has come, look at this statement, He will tell us all things. Now, the only place she could have got that, or the main place she could have got that, was Deuteronomy 18, the prophecy of that prophet likened to Moses who would tell us about the will of God. You turn back over and look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 just for a moment. This is Moses' statement about this and about the coming prophet. Deuteronomy 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee and of thy brethren, like unto Me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto Me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up unto them a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. I will put My words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto My words which he shall speak in My name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak in a word in My name which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And so you have the prophecy here of the prophet who shall speak the word of God to the people of Israel. Now, given that statement right there and others that go along with that, we have a basis for what the woman said here in John 4. So we have the Samaritan woman who knew Messiah would come, and she knew he would be a prophet and would reveal the will of God. We know that Andrew knew about the Messiah who was to come. We knew that Philip knew about the Messiah that was to come. We know that Zacharias talked about God who would come and visit his people and raise up one out of who would be a horn of salvation in the house of David. And there are many other passages, brethren, in the New Testament, if you had time to go back and look at them, that talk about the hope that the people of Jesus' day had. Now, I want to ask you something. Where'd they get that hope? If you go back and try to put together the basic points of what the Old Testament saints were taught, go back and look at what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah, about salvation, about the kingdom. There are other passages that we didn't take time to look at, passages in the New Testament that says they looked for redemption. In the book of Luke chapter 1, Simeon, unto whom the Christ child was brought, he was one of those who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, looking for redemption in Israel. Well, they had an idea of redemption or deliverance to come. See? So if you begin to go through the New Testament and pick out the things that the Old Testament taught, then you'll find some of those things mentioned in this early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They look for a king. They look for a kingdom. They look for a deliverer. They look for a redeemer. And so what I've been trying to do is go back and put those together and find out what the main points were that the Old Testament taught that Jesus fulfilled. Now, there's at least 7 points that I mentioned last week. They look for a coming Redeemer. They look for a coming Redeemer. Now, I don't think last week I even gave you this passage, but this is something you need to look at. In the book of Isaiah chapter 59, and this is just one, by the way, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Listen, here's a prophecy. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. He shall come to Zion, and he shall come to them that turn from transgression in Jacob. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now that sounds a whole lot like God putting his word in the mouth of the prophet back in Deuteronomy 18. But here, it's a redeemer, a deliverer who will come to Zion. Now, that's one of the things the Old Testament saints look for. They look for a redeemer. But that's not the only thing they look for. In Genesis 3:15, they look for the seed of the woman who would do what? Who would crush the head of the serpent. They looked in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 for the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, who'd be a blessing to all nations. Remember that? I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and thou and thy seed will be a blessing to all the nations. Genesis 22:18. They look for that seed of Abraham, who would not only be the seed of Abraham, in whom the covenant would be kept, but who would be a blessing to all the nations. Well, I don't know who could be a better blessing to all the nations than the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. All right, they also look for the man. If you go over to Genesis 32:24, Jacob, remember, was returning to his home, and here come Esau with 200 armed men. So he divided up his livestock, and he divided up his wives and his children, and then he fell into praying, and the scripture says he wrestled with a man by the brook Cherith. And so, brethren, the man that he wrestled with was the Lord Jesus Christ, a theanthropic appearance, who is often called the angel of the Lord, as you're going to see that, but also called the man. Genesis 32:24. In Genesis 49:10, when Jacob lay dying and he was going to prophesy, and here's something we really need to get into, but again, it's one of those long I'm often at a quandary about what all to do here, but when you look at this, let me show you something. Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto him his sons and said, gather thyselves together, and I will tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, if you look at the term last days or latter days, this is what he's talking about. Jacob is going to prophesy what's going to happen in the last days to his sons and to the tribes that his sons represent. Down here in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The tribe of Judah will be the royal tribe. And a lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet until Shiloh come, unto whom the gathering of the people shall be. They look for the seed of the woman. They look for the seed of Abraham. They look for the man, if you will, who wrestled with Jacob. They look for here Shiloh to come. And there are many, many others. They look for that prophet in Deuteronomy 18, like unto Moses, who would come and tell them the will of God. In Joshua 5, there's another man that has a conflict, if you will, or at least has a standoff with one of the people of God. There is the man, the captain of the Lord's host, who withstood Joshua. You remember that? And so you find that captain of the Lord's host. And of course, Christ is said to be a captain of the people. There is in 2 Samuel 7, the seed of David, who was set upon David's throne. In Psalms 2, there is the anointed king. Remember we read a while ago? God has set His anointed king upon His holy hill of Zion. That's Psalms 2 and 2. You come down to Psalms 80 in verse 17. There is the man, Psalms 80, 18. The man of God's right hand. The man that God would make strong for Himself. Psalms 80, 18. In Psalms 89, 19, there is the man chosen out of the people who would be a blessing to the saints. We read a while ago in Isaiah 7 about the child born of a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. He's a real child of the Virgin Mary, and yet He is Emmanuel, God with us at the same time. This is what Old Testament saints have been hearing, brethren, for generations. In Isaiah 9, which we didn't even get, we didn't even begin to look at this. This chapter is absolutely full of prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly this right here. Matthew 9, 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government, the kingdom, shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government or his kingdom and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth and forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I mean, there is a whole line of things said about this child born, this son given, who will be called the Mighty God, and who upon whose shoulders a kingdom rests that lasts forever. This is some of the things that the Old Testament saints were hearing. When you come on down a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 32. Now, I'm going to take the time to do this, brethren, because I think it's important for us to get this because it's background for the one word Christ. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. At the same time, a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I mean, those two things go together. He is a king. He shall reign in righteousness, but at the same time, he is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the storm. And I think that's exactly what our song was about. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so, brethren, again, these are just some of the things. How about, you may have noticed this, you may not have noticed this. Isaiah is often called the evangelical prophet. Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament. Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other book. It's interesting that the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mainly about judgments upon Israel, although there is punctuated with promises for the future too. And the last part, from 40 to 66, is about comforting the people of God. So it's almost like you have the Bible in miniature. You have the Old Testament in the first 39, you have the New Testament in the last 27. But it's especially interesting that in that last section, 40 to 66, that's where you have some of the more preeminent, lengthy sections about God's suffering servant. There's four huge sections about the suffering servant of God. And that begins in the 42nd chapter, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." You just have to read down through there about this servant of the Lord. That whole chapter is about that. You get over to the 46th chapter, and you see the same thing again where he takes up about his servant. But one that I want to look at particularly in the 49th chapter, where he says this, let's go back to verse 1 instead of cutting in the middle. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken to me, my people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, and from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth as a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I shall be glorified." He goes on down to say, verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, and to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, Is it a light thing to thee that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel?" And so you can go on down through, and then verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom men despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord is that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Now, you go on to read more of that, but the servant of the Lord. Now that doesn't stop there, but I'm not going to read some more of them to you. Let me just go on to say this. If you go on down to chapter 52, verse 12, and read that latter half of chapter 52, and all of chapter 53. That's 52, verse 12, and go all the way to the end of chapter 53. There you will read about God's servant, particularly beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant," this is 52:13, "shall deal prudently and shall be exalted, extolled, and very high." All of that all the way through 53 is about God's servant. Now, this is one who was to come. One who was to come. Now, if brethren, we had time, we could go on to this. In Isaiah 59:20, the Redeemer, we said, who would come to Zion. In Jeremiah 23:5-6, the righteous branch who would reign in righteousness and execute judgment. How about the new thing that God would create in the earth? "A man shall be encompassed by a woman." Jeremiah 31:22. In Jeremiah 33 again, the branch of righteousness who'd execute judgment. In Daniel, this is interesting, Daniel chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. When they looked into the fiery furnace, they not only saw the three Hebrew children, but in the 25th verse, they saw a fourth man likened to the Son of Man. The Son of Man. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, 14, "One likened to the Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days and receive dominion and a kingdom from him, which would last forever." In Daniel 9, Messiah the Prince would be cut off, but not for himself. And he would put an end to sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. In Micah 5, verse 2, the ruler of Israel would come out of Bethlehem, whose going forth have been of old, even from everlasting. In Zechariah 3 and 8, the branch who is God's servant, again, would come. In Zechariah 6:12, the man, the branch, who would be a priest up on a throne. So he would be both a king and a priest. This branch of Zechariah 6. And then bringing it to an end in Zechariah chapter 9. Zion's king would come to Jerusalem riding upon the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. And finally, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. And it shall come to pass that in the land, saith the Lord, let's back up to verse 7. Yeah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but one third shall be left therein. Now, the shepherd then, who is the man that was God's fellow, whom God would smite, is predicted as one that would come. Now, if you want to know what the Old Testament saints knew, now this is just about one theme. This is just about one theme only. That is the coming Redeemer. All these passages are just about the Redeemer. If you go back and look at some of the other main points, and I'm not going to take time to do it, but you're going to find a whole litany of things promised about a future kingdom. A kingdom that God would set up. Read Daniel 2, verse 44, and see if God didn't predict a time when He would set up a kingdom that would rule over all other kingdoms and last forever. And we see that right from the start. The kingdom of God. See if there's not promises throughout the Old Testament that Israel, who fell into sin, was conquered and put in subjugation, and in fact was under the subjection and dominion of Rome at the time that Christ came. See if they had not longed for and looked for what? Will thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? They looked for the restoration of Israel. They looked for the coming Redeemer. They looked, brethren, for a future kingdom. They looked for the restoration of Israel. They looked for a new covenant. They already broke the first covenant. But Jeremiah had promised in the 31st chapter, 32nd chapter, that he would make a new covenant with them. Well, we know, brethren, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus is the surety of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant, and in and through Him that new covenant was put into play. We also find Joel. Now you're going to find some real Old Testament prophecies. The prophecy of the Holy Spirit was something they looked forward to. When God would pour out His Spirit, Joel 2:28, they looked for that outpouring of the Spirit. And then they looked for the day of the Lord. Now this is if you have ever been interested in prophecy, this is where you got to get going. You got to come in and look at the last days. Genesis 49. I'm going to prophesy what's going to happen in the last days. Plural. The last days. Long number of scripture verses that deal with the last days. Then you got to remember this. If there's the last days and there's a continuous number of them, you also find terms like the day and that day and the day of the great God and the great and wondrous day. You find these passages that talk about a certain day out of the last days. And what it turns out to be is that last day is the final day of the last days, if you follow me on that. You got a long number of days, then you have a certain last day. That's called the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's all kinds of information about that last day. But brethren, you know what's interesting? Is that the Old Testament looked forward to it. You know what the New Testament said? The New Testament saints considered themselves as living in the last days. They considered them as having already begun. You find that in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read one verse to you. God at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. The last day is the one that's still yet out there in the future. The last days are already here. We're living in the last days. They've already been going on. They've been going on since Jesus came. Guys who get the prophecy all mixed up, they're still looking for the last days. But the last days have already begun. They began when Jesus came. We've already been living in them. That's why Jesus was always talking about the imminency and how we had to watch and how we had to be ready for, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh, and the last day will come when it's unexpected. So we've got to be ever pressing and ever anxious. That is to say, not fearful anxious, but intense about what we're doing, because we're in the last days, the day of the Lord. Then they also look for these Old Testament saints, not only the last days and the last day, but they look for a new heaven and a new earth. We know that from the beginning in Genesis, the earth was cursed. Genesis 3:18 says, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." Remember that? And ever since then, brethren, everything on this earth, because of man's sin, has suffered. But we also know from what we've studied right here in Romans chapter 8, we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, made subject to sin. This is Romans 8:20. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. The creation was put under subjection by God. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, we Christians have who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. God is going to release and deliver not only His people from sin finally and perfectly, but He's going to deliver the creation. So that's why He said throughout the Scriptures, and especially in Isaiah like 65, "Behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And that's what Peter said. We look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's going to purge the world from sin. He's going to remake the world. There's going to be an eternal state. And so, brethren, the world's involved in that. The creation's involved in that. That's all of these are major elements. And you can take each one of these and run them one at a time, these seven, through the Scriptures. And you get an idea, brethren, of what Matthew had begun with that simple phrase. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's going to begin to show now how that this Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all those prophecies, the fulfillment of all those promises. And the times have come, and the end has begun. And so, brethren, we could just say in a word, the Old Testament hope was a theocentric hope. Now, what I mean by that? Centers on God. Their hope is about what God is doing and would do. From the first, it was about what God would do. He would come and visit them, deliver them from their sicknesses, deliver them from their enemies, yea, deliver them from the hand of all them that hate them. Remember that? But it was about God coming. Christ was the Redeemer who would come. You know? And book of John, the whole book of John is to prove that one thing. All these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name. The whole book is to prove about especially how He is the Christ. And you'll see that word cometh especially in the book of John. But I'm going to close this. It's a theocentric hope. It's all about God. It is also, brethren, a dynamic hope. God would actually get involved in history. Most people's religion today, you know why the thoughts of God and of Christ and of salvation don't have any effect upon people? They have not experienced God coming to them and God saving their souls. And so they go to church out of tradition or out of habit or whatever. And a lot of even saints grow weary because of the weariness of the world and the temptations of the world and the warfare. And we don't see enough of God coming to us in our church services and in our prayer lives. But the saints of old and the saints that believe that God would come to them and would hear them and would help them. It's all about a dynamic hope. It's about God being active in their lives. And so their hope, the brethren, was historical. And it was eschatological. It was about the future. It was always looking forward. Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and tell me if they, though they didn't receive the promise, they looked for it to come. It's always looking forward. And then I'll tell you something else. If you can't say anything else about their hope, you say this for sure. It was an ethical hope. Ethical. Because if you see in there, and we touched upon this a little bit a while ago, and I mentioned to get back to it, and I'm not going to have the time. If you read the promises for the restoration of Israel were not the restoration for the whole nation. It was the restoration for a repentant, believing remnant. Remnant. And that remnant would be repentant and believing and purified, and they would follow hard after God, and they're the ones who would be restored. They're the ones who would be gathered into the kingdom. They're the ones over whom the Messiah and the Redeemer and the seed and the King would especially reign. Brother, that says worlds about what the church is. If you think about that. That says world about what the church is. The church should be made up of those people whom God has gathered to Himself. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. Not all people. His people. And so, brother, it says worlds says about what it means about election. So, it was an ethical hope about holiness and about life. And then I close and say this. Above all things, it was a Christological hope. They look for Christ, the Redeemer, to come. Now I'm just going to close and say this. In the light of all that, theocentric, dynamic, ethical, historical, eschatological, and Christological, that was their hope. What is your hope? What is it that you hope for? The things that matter the most to you say the most about you. The things that matter the most to you. Well, brethren, if we are like these people, our hope centers on the things of God. Our hopes. And Paul said, and speaking of this, he said, we have a good hope through grace. A good hope through grace. There's a false hope. The hope of the hypocrite fadeth. It'll not be worth a plug nickel. The hope of the hypocrite, Job said, perisheth. But we have a good hope because it's founded on God's word and on what God has promised and on the fact He keeps His word. So I ask you today in closing, as we look at this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, God keeps His word. Let us make sure, brethren, our hope is centered on Him and nothing less. May God give us grace to look into His word and to study it, and may God teach us by it, we pray. Richard, you close us in prayer, would you?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for that blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we're but sinners. And Lord, without you, there is no hope. We thank you that Jesus Christ came according to your promise to save sinners. We thank you that salvation is in Him. Thank you for the everlasting covenant which cannot be broken. Because it was made by you, that you, Lord, being immutable, your word cannot be changed. Those things that you decreed and spoke shall come to pass. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that salvation is wholly and completely by your grace. We thank you that it pleased you, Lord, to save sons of your soul. We bless you and we praise your name. We ask you to continue to teach us on these things, Lord. Open our hearts. Pour out your word and your spirit upon us, Lord. Help us this week to gather together with you in prayer and study your word, Lord. Make us a people desirous after you, after your word. Cause us, Lord, our hearts to be delighted in your word. Cause us, Lord, to want to pray with you, speak with you, commune with you, fellowship with you. Lord, that we might have joy in the Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord, that you bless us this week. Bless our homes, our children, Lord, our families. And bless our pastors, Lord. Help him to, in his studies, Lord, the things that he must ponder and think about and look up, the scriptures he must study, Lord, that the people might be edified. We ask you, Lord, the Holy Spirit to appoint him. Bless him, his wife, his family. Bless these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.